This morning's scripture reading will come from Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything.
Good morning, everyone. It is great to see everybody. All the visitors that we have, family that's back. I'm glad for the safe arrival of so many. And we'll be praying for your safe return as you go home. And what better place to spend than being able to worship our God on Sunday morning. It's a beautiful day. We've been very blessed. This morning I do want to talk to you about the preeminence of Christ. Preeminence just means to hold the highest rank in a group or to be superior. To be first or to have first place in something. Maybe a world famous surgeon or a top athlete or artist might be called or referred to as preeminent in their field. Nations are referred to as being preeminent, maybe because of their, you know, their economic or their military power. The word preeminent has been used in many times and in many forums. However, Scripture tells us that Christ has preeminence over all things. All past history and all future prophecy all revolve around Jesus Christ. He is above all else. Our scripture reading this morning from Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 states, "And he is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So this morning, just for a brief time, I want to look and see how Christ is preeminent. How is Christ preeminent? Number one, Christ is preeminent with the Father. Christ is preeminent with the Father. In John chapter 1, and really verses about 1 through 18, we see a story about Jesus Christ. But it's different from some of the other gospel accounts like Matthew and Luke. Because it begins not with a story about, you know, Jesus' birth, or even his genealogy, but it begins with the pre-existence of Christ. John wanted us to know exactly who Christ is. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we can see a few things from this passage. One, we see Jesus is the Word, the divine Word. It's a designation to express Jesus' powerful preeminent position in heaven before he came to this earth. Second, we know that he was in the beginning with God. Jesus did not begin his existence when he was born in Bethlehem. He existed from all eternity. Third, we see that he was with God and he was God. In other words, he shares the traits and the characteristics of deity with the Father. The Father is God, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is also God. We also see in that passage that Christ was involved with creation and in creation with the Father. In John chapter 1, verse 3, John writes, "All things came into being through him, but apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Christ was with God when the decision was made to create heaven and earth. He was involved in creation just as God was. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So these passages tell us that when we consider eternity past, before the earth was even formed, we find Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with God the Father. Many centuries ago, Jesus was born on this earth. Jesus Christ, who was and is the divine Word, became flesh. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This verse teaches us that Jesus was a man, yet flesh and blood, that He walked among men. Yet He was still the divine Son of God. He was God in the flesh, who existed from all eternity with God and as God. The fact that Jesus was both divine and human, it's the basis for our hope. It's what Christianity is centered on. And we know that God always exalted His beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased. We read that in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. But over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, following His death and His burial and His resurrection, ascension back to heaven, Paul writes this: "God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name which is above every name." If we want to please God, we must also exalt the Son. He is the object of our worship. When someone brags on your children, maybe your spouse or your family, it pleases us greatly. It gives us a good feeling. How much more is God pleased when we exalt His Son? You know, there are many today who believe in God, but unfortunately do not believe in Christ. But the only way to God is through the Son. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 6, that "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." God blesses those who exalt Jesus Christ and tells others about His Son. To see that Christ is preeminent with the Father, He has first place in His heart. He ought to have first place in our heart as well. Second, we see Christ is preeminent in Scripture. Christ is preeminent in Scripture. You know, the Bible, virtually from the beginning to the end, is a story about Jesus Christ. The name Jesus Christ or Jesus is not mentioned in the Old Testament, but He is key to it. We can't understand the Old Testament until we see that it points to Jesus. We can think of the Old Testament as like a big signpost that says, "This way to Jesus Christ." And the Old Testament is full of what's called types and shadows that all point to Christ. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 9, we read about the brazen serpent that was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness on that pole to save the Israelites from a physical death. But that points to Jesus being lifted up on the cross to provide spiritual life. John chapter 3, verse 14 says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Manna from heaven that fed the Israelites reminds us of Christ, who is the bread of life for hungry souls in John chapter 6, verses 32 through 35. The story of Abraham and Isaac reminds of how Christ did not spare His son, but gave him as a sacrifice for the ransom of sins. And the stories and examples go on and on and on. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus was speaking to the Jews and He said, "The Scriptures testify of Him." He said, "You search the Scriptures," be talking about the Old Testament, "because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." You know, there was a story told of a barber that preached in a small country church. There was a Jewish man who was a customer of this barber. And he took interest in him, became interested in him, and as they were talking, he offered to teach him the Old Testament. So the barber agreed, and they sat down and they met every week to talk about the Old Testament. One afternoon, they began studying Isaiah 53. And they got down to verse 5, which reads, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed." Looking at the teacher, the barber said, "Who is the prophet speaking of here?" The Jewish man closed the scriptures and said, "I do not know." The Old Testament is a closed book if we don't see Jesus in it. Number 3, Christ is preeminent in salvation. He is preeminent in salvation. You know, men search everywhere for salvation, for forgiveness, for, you know, that hope of eternal life. And they do a number of things. You know, they're doing good works. They're maybe, you know, experience certain church memberships or look to join certain churches. They give large gifts to charity. But they find no peace in their heart, and they find no assurance or no hope of eternal life in any of these. And that's because man will never find peace until he realizes what Peter said about Jesus in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is salvation in no one else, for no other name has been given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. The story of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on the cross, it culminates in the pages of the New Testament. We read in the book of Hebrews, where you have the Hebrew writer trying to address Jewish Christians who are about ready to turn from Jesus Christ and return back into Judaism. And he's trying to convince them that Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life. And we read passages such as chapter 1, verse 3, that says, "In his sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, he made purifications for sins, that he might taste death for everyone," chapter 2, verse 9. And in chapter 2, verse 17, "so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people." Later on in that book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, verses 10 to 14, we read that as Christians we have been sanctified, set apart for God. Through the sacrifice of Jesus and the shedding of his blood, we can have fellowship with God. His sacrifice for sins was one time for all time. In chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, we see that he shed his blood to establish a new covenant. And in that new covenant, in chapter 8, verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "It's a covenant which God will forgive our sins if we ask him." The forgiveness of God for Christians under that new covenant is so great that we are not held accountable for that sin anymore. When George Nixon Briggs was governor of Massachusetts back in the mid-1800s, three of his friends took a trip to the Holy Lands. And while they were there, they climbed that hill of Calvary, and they cut a small stick, and they made it into a cane. When they returned, the men went to the executive mansion, and they presented this cane to the governor. And one of the men said, "We just wanted you to know that we thought of you when we climbed the hill of Calvary." Governor Briggs replied, "I want to thank you for thinking of me and bringing me this cane. But I am more grateful that there was another one who thought of man when he climbed Calvary's hill and he shed his blood for my sins." You know, some things are just far more valuable than gold or silver. Salvation is worth more than all of the world. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, he asked this question, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul. And yet, it's free. It's free. The gift of God is eternal life. And where does our salvation center? In a man, Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, according to John chapter 1, verse 29. He is preeminent in salvation. And as Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we are redeemed not by gold or silver, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Number four, Christ should be given preeminence in our life. Christ should be given preeminence in our life. Should be given preeminence in our worship service. We gather here like we are gathering here this morning. In our prayers being offered. We've been studying about this on our Sunday morning Bible class. In John 14:14, Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." For prayer to be acceptable, it must be offered by Christ's authority in his name, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. You know, when we're asked to lead a prayer in public, it's important that we pray in the name of Christ, by his authority, recognizing Jesus is the only way to the Father. These words glorify Christ, and they remind us that our prayers are made in accordance with Jesus and his will. Also in the songs that we sing, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God." As we sang this morning, there are so many songs that we sing that exalt Christ and bring to remembrance all that he's done for us. In partaking of the Lord's Supper, which we did just a few minutes ago, we partake of the emblems in remembrance of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. And we look forward to his returning again to take us home with him. Remembering that he emptied himself and became a man in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He suffered and died to save a people lost in sin. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter writes, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." What about in our sermons preached? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Christ ought to be the center of the sermons that we preach. It's the good news that he brings that should be proclaimed. It's been said that the power of the cross opens the way for the humblest to know God and to overcome evil. And that is a wisdom superior by far to anything philosophers could produce. Exhorting those who hear the message to make a decision to turn to the Lord, to obey the gospel, and to live godly lives. Christ should not only be given preeminence in our worship service, but also in our service for him. You know, people may be faithful in attending Bible class and worship and fellowships, yet Christ may not be preeminent in their lives, in how they live their lives or in their service for him. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And by living faithfully and being good workers in our service to him, people will see Christ in us. And that will be to his glory. And it will glorify his teachings because they see those teachings being lived out in our lives. So not only in our worship service, but in our active service in God's kingdom, Christ should have preeminence in our lives. And it's absolutely critical because the fifth point, Christ will be preeminent at the end of time. Christ will be preeminent at the end of time. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 or 3 says that he's ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, It's a place of position and honor. And while we don't know everything that the future holds, in fact, we probably really don't know much at all, we do know, we do have certain promises. We know that Christ is in heaven preparing a home for His children. And we know with certainty that He is coming back again someday. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, there was a sign in front of a business that read, "Perhaps today." Perhaps today. The message implied was, perhaps Jesus will come back today. What a wonderful thought that He would come back today. But are we ready? Are we ready? Christ is returning. The judgment will take place when He comes. We know that with absolute certainty. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Who will be the judge? Who will be that preeminent figure at the judgment scene? It'll be Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 states, "God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Jesus has promised that His faithful children will have a home with Him. Satan can never enter that home. And sin can never cross that threshold. Sickness and sorrow and death will never touch those who dwell there. And Christ will be exalted with honor. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, Paul writes about Christ, "Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted Him, and He bestowed on Him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." So we've seen that Christ is preeminent. He's preeminent with the Father. He's preeminent in Scripture, in salvation, at the end of time. Then the question for us is, have we made Christ preeminent in our lives? Does He reign in our hearts? Now, someday soon, Christ is coming back again. He's coming back again. May we just live and give Him preeminence, so in the day of judgment, we will hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We'll enter into that heavenly home where we will praise the preeminent Lord and Savior throughout all eternity. This morning, there may be those who are ready to put on Christ in baptism, to make Him preeminent in their lives. Yet there may be others in this audience who might be just struggling a bit with having Christ as being first and in first place in their lives. Maybe you just need help, or maybe you just need spiritual help in general. I just ask that if there's anything that we can do to pray for you, to surround you with our love and concern and to support you in any way, I just pray that you would come now as we stand and sing our song of invitation.